As I was going over the sermon again this morning and thinking of its significance for our lives today, I wanted to start with Romans chapter 8. You don't have to turn there. I mean, you can if you want, but Romans 8, verses 18 through probably 25. I want to read this first. Paul writes this. And he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Okay, so there's suffering in the present, but then there's this glory to be revealed in the future. Okay, this dynamic. And he goes on, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." So what Paul writes, there's this dynamic of the now, the ever-present, but suffering, groaning, waiting, longing, and longing for something else in the future, a future glory. So this passage that I read, there's sufferings, waiting, eager longing, subjected to futility, bondage to corruption, groaning inwardly, eagerly waiting for our adoption and the redemption of our bodies. Do you ever feel those things? If you're, at least for me, when I was younger, and I don't know at what point it changed, for sure by 40, but when I was younger, I probably wasn't as aware or in tune with the groanings and the corruption. Now I'm getting more aware, okay? And so I don't know, maybe if you're younger, you don't feel it yet, but if you're older, you're probably starting to feel some of that groaning. You know, like things aren't quite right. There's corruption in the world, and there's corruption in me. And I can't wait for the glory to be revealed. Okay, I wait eagerly for something better. Gary Sandman, "The best is yet to come." I don't know, I think about that often. He signs off on his letters, "The best is yet to come." Okay, we're groaning, we're waiting. Things aren't the way they should be, but there is a day coming when all of creation, including us, will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain what Paul said, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So a preview of that day actually shows up way back in Leviticus. Okay, Leviticus chapter 25, which is what we're going to be looking at this morning, tells us all about this amazing thing called the year of Jubilee. Okay, the year of Jubilee. Maybe you've heard about it before, maybe not. Last week we saw this story in Leviticus chapter 24 of this man who cursed God, cursed Yahweh, and was condemned to death because of that. So that was last week. Prior to that, in chapter, that was chapter 24, actually. In chapter 23, we saw regulations concerning Israel's calendar and holy days and holy assemblies that God was giving to them that he wanted them to follow. So we saw in that chapter this weekly Sabbath that formed the basis for the new Jewish calendar. The people of Yahweh were supposed to work for 6 days, but then on the seventh day, they were supposed to rest. and that was a Sabbath rest unto the Lord. That principle then of the seventh day Sabbath we saw was carried over into some annual feasts as well. And I want you, when I review these quickly, I want you to look, see the number seven in here. So first of all, they were to observe a seven-day feast in the early spring called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After that, there were two harvest feasts in the spring and summer, which were to be 7 weeks apart. Then in the seventh month of their year, they were to observe three more feasts, making a total of how many feasts do you think it was? Seven feasts on the Jewish calendar. And so when it came to God's pattern for people, how they were to structure their time and what their calendar was supposed to be like, you can see sevens all over the place. Okay, sevens, and they were all stemming from this original pattern of the seventh day Sabbath, all of them pointing to the Creator, God, and the 7 days of creation. So we looked at all that, and the reason I bring it up again this morning is when you now get to Leviticus 25, after this kind of strange interlude of chapter 24, now this Sabbath principle of the sevens pops up again, only now it has to do with years instead of days or weeks or months, which we saw earlier. Now it has to do with Sabbath years. And so if you are at Leviticus 25, I'm not going to preach on the first few verses, but you see at the beginning of 25, this chapter begins with instructions about a Sabbath year of rest for the land. And so what was supposed to happen in Israel is every seventh year, the people were supposed to allow the land to rest. So they weren't supposed to plant any crops. They weren't supposed to harvest. They weren't supposed to prune their vineyards, but they were supposed to allow this cropland to all rest from the previous 6 years of production. And in that seventh Sabbath year, God, it says, would declare a blessing over the land, and actually the non-crop land would produce enough food for the people to eat for that seventh year when they weren't planting any crops. All the people could eat, the animals would eat because God blessed the land while they were taking a break and letting the land rest, which also meant the people were able to rest during that year. So you see again now this principle of a Sabbath, only now it's to be carried out in a yearly cycle. I just wanted to point that out. But now we get to, there's one more Sabbath rest that was to be in God's regulations for his people, and it's called the Year of Jubilee. I don't know if you've ever studied the Year of Jubilee, but it's a pretty awesome year. This was another year-long Sabbath for the land, but this one took place after the seventh Sabbath year, so seven times seven, after the 49th year. So it would take place on the 50th year. And most of this chapter that we're up to this morning, chapter 25, tells us the details of what was supposed to happen in this amazing year. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to show you the details of what was supposed to happen. I want you to, I think you have to be able to see through it the kind of God's heart for his people and what he wanted to accomplish in that year. And then I want us to look at how well Israel kept it, and then how Jesus came to fulfill it and become the ultimate jubilee for all of his people. So we're going to look at some of the kind of historical things, but ultimately we're going to come back to the question of how is Jesus my jubilee? How will he be my jubilee? All right? So let's start reading in verse 8 of Leviticus 25. We'll read verses 8 through 12 to get started. Here's what God told Moses. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month, which was somewhere in October on our calendar. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you, set apart. You may eat the produce of the field, which I think that field doesn't mean the cropland, but it means the wild country, okay? So the year of Jubilee, the 50th year, was another Sabbath for the land, okay? Another year of Sabbath, but it was also, we see in this these first few verses, to be a year of liberty for the people, and specifically for the poor in the land. So the year of Jubilee focused on the poor, those who had come upon hard times, and we're going to see more about that in the upcoming verses. It was to be proclaimed on the Day of Atonement, which was in our October. It was supposed to be proclaimed by the sounding of a trumpet, okay, before that 50th year started. So in the 49th year in the fall, the trumpets would sound announcing that the year of Jubilee was coming. Actually, Jubilee and trumpet, or more specifically, ram's horn, are the same Hebrew word, so they kind of go together when you think of this trumpet blast announcing liberty, and you think of Jubilee. Those are all related to one another, and it was announcing a year coming of liberty, freedom, restoration, return were the ideas of the year of Jubilee. Amazing things were supposed to happen during the year of Jubilee. Let's keep going in verse 13 through 17 now. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. And if you make a sale to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor, you shall not wrong one another. You shall pay your neighbor according to the number of years after the Jubilee, and he shall sell to you according to the number of years for crops. If the years are many, you shall increase the price. And if the years are few, you shall reduce the price. For it is the number of the crops that he is selling to you. You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God. For I am the Lord your God. So the main thing I want you to see here is in this year of Jubilee, basically what was supposed to happen, as you read between the lines a little bit, and you'll see more of the details as we go along, that those who were poor in the land, the poor Israelites who ended up at some point in the previous years having, they got to a point where they were on hard times and they had to sell their property, some or maybe all of their property, in order to make it through. Were supposed to return to their land and have the opportunity then to buy it back at a fair price. Most of the details in those verses had to do with how to determine a fair price, but basically they had the opportunity to go back and buy their land back. It was declared by God that they could do that at a fair price based on the number of harvests. And so in this way, those who had been through hard times in the past had to had the opportunity to buy their property back and get it back. Okay, if you've been through hard times financially and you've had to sell off stuff and you have regrets, maybe you had to sell land or a house that you just wouldn't it be amazing if you had the opportunity to buy that back again? That's what happened, or was supposed to happen, every 50 years. It seems like a foreign concept to us because that's not the way things work in America. Okay, when we think of land ownership, we think much differently than what God was doing with the people of Israel. When God brought them to the promised land, what was going to happen is he was going to divide up that land according to tribes and clans and families, and each would be given an allotment of the land, and they would become the stewards or the managers of that portion of land, but God would remain the sovereign landowner. It's different than our concept today. We think when I buy a piece of land, that's my land, okay? In this, God was very clear. We'll see it later on in just a minute here, that God said, this is my land, the land of Canaan, but I'm allotting it to you to be used for my purposes. And in that way, all of the families, all the tribes, the clans, and the families of Israel would be blessed by land ownership and by being able to plant crops and harvest those crops. God wanted that to be a blessing that continued from generation to generation for all the people of the land, so that the land didn't just end up with a few wealthy families that were being blessed by it while the rest were subject to those families. So the year of Jubilee was put in place to return land to the families that originally had been given that land, so that the blessing of land would continue from generation to generation to generation. Leviticus 25, verses 23 through 24 says, "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity," which means permanently, "for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land." You shall allow the redemption of the land in the year of Jubilee. You allow for this to happen. If you bought a piece of land from somebody, it's not yours to keep. You have to sell it back to them at a fair price on the 50th year. Okay, this is what was supposed to happen. Very different mindset than what we have today. Okay, we don't see ourselves just as stewards for God or government when it comes to our land. You might, if you want to look at it in a spiritual sense, but generally we don't look at it like that. We don't look at we're stewarding our land or our home for someone else. We look at we're stewarding it for ourselves, and we don't think of returning land that we bought to somebody on the 50th year. Okay, we just don't think that way. But that's what was supposed to happen in Israel, okay? It was a demonstration of God's equity, his justice, his mercy to give people back their land. Now, we're going to read a few more details of what was supposed to happen, and it's amazing, okay? The next few verses, I'm not going to read these, but they basically explain what the people were supposed to eat in the year of Jubilee, because if you follow this, the year of Jubilee actually piggybacked on another Sabbath year. That basically means the land would go two full years without a crop being planted. And what God told them in those verses is that if they obeyed his statutes, he would declare a blessing. And the last year before these double Sabbath years, the crops would produce so much that there would be enough to set aside for 3 years. Okay? And that's what they would be able to eat. Not just 1 year of harvest, but 3 years of harvest is what he would do, and they would be able to eat. The middle of that, the chapter then goes on to give more details concerning how the year of Jubilee was supposed to work for those who sold houses in cities. Okay, so not just land, but cities, and for the Levites, who were a little different than everybody else because they didn't get an allotment of land like the others, because they were to serve as priests, they were to be supported by the rest of the people. So that's kind of in the middle of the chapter. I'm not going to go into those. But then we get to a couple of sections, the last two sections of this chapter, that have regulations that really express God's heart and his compassion for the poor, and how this year of Jubilee was supposed to be a fresh start for them. So let's read verses now, skip to 35 through 38. Here's what it says. If your brother becomes poor, this whole chapter really is about the restoration and freedom for the poor who had come on hard times. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, even after he's sold his land, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. So here you have people, the poor, who faced times of hardship. They had to sell their land already, but now they're at a second level of hardship where that wasn't even enough to meet their needs. And so for people in that situation, what was supposed to happen is their neighbors who had prospered during that same time were supposed to help them. They're to let them live in their community. They were to support them. They're to lend to them without interest, without looking to make a profit off of them, help them get through their hardship and get back on their feet again. And so in giving these commands to the people of Israel, you can see God has a heart of compassion for the poor. He has a heart of compassion for those who are going through hardship, and he wants them to get back on their feet again. Coming on hard times didn't mean you should end up being taken advantage of, which is often what happens in our world today. Okay, you're stuck in a tight spot, and people are, ooh, okay, I can charge interest now because they have to borrow money from me. I'm going to charge high interest and make money off of the poor. God, in God's economy, that was not supposed to happen. You help your neighbors and help them to be restored. Sometimes, though, that wasn't even enough, okay? And so the poor would go to a third level of hardship, which is what we get to in verses 39 through 43. So here's what it says. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear your God. Okay? This is pretty clear. If they get to that third level of poverty where it's not enough they sold their land. It's not enough that their neighbors were helping them, but now they're so poor that they actually have to sell themselves to you know, in that culture, there would be, you'd sell yourself to someone to work as a slave, but here God is saying that's not what's going to happen. They're going to be treated as a hired worker who they're going to get fair pay in order to earn their keep, okay? Don't treat them as slaves. The big difference was that a hired worker did not become the permanent possession of the one he worked for, because what we saw there is that they're to be released and set free in the year of Jubilee so that they could get a restart, okay? So you see all these different things going on in this year of Jubilee that are to help out the poor. And you see these amazing things about God. God is the one who is giving these regulations, and the goal was liberation, was freedom, that you don't have to, in perpetuity or generation after generation, be a family or that's stuck in poverty. But every 50th year, you're going to be set free. You can go back. You have the opportunity to buy your land again at a fair price. You have the opportunity to work that land and make a profit and be able to have that blessing that's to be extended from generation to generation. And so this is where I think of that passage I started with from Romans 8. The poor who were waiting during those years, they were groaning, they were longing for the year of Jubilee when they would be set free and be able to return and go back to their homes. Okay? What an amazing year, okay? Foreign concept to us, but just an awesome idea. The problem is, it probably never happened in all of Israel's history. Okay, so here we have God laying out the rules of this covenant that he has with the community of Israel, and he tells them all about how this year of Jubilee is supposed to happen. There's no evidence anywhere that the year of Jubilee ever happened. Okay, it never happened, likely. Never happened. All these amazing things. There was no trumpet call in the fall announcing it. There was no proclamation of liberty. There was no return of property or land to the poor. There was no return of the poor being set free to go back to their land. You don't read about it happening in the Bible. There was no jubilee for the people of Israel for centuries. I think, if I remember right, this was about, I could be wrong, I think it's about 1500 BC. So for 15 centuries, this never happened. No Jubilee. What happened is what always happens. The land of Israel basically became divided between the rich and the poor, just like the other pagan nations around them who didn't have Yahweh, the merciful, the just, as their God. The rich took advantage of the poor. They took their land, and the poor faced ongoing hardship, ongoing groaning, longing, waiting. As you, once we get to Christmas, we start to read about the and think about the people of Israel in the time leading up to Jesus' birth, and that's what was going on. The poor were very poor, and they were groaning. The rich were rich and hoarding it, I guess, over them. And that's what happened for centuries. But then there came this man. Man. I just love this part. Because this man and what he did for them is the same thing he does for every one of us. So this carpenter shows up. This man from Galilee, or Nazareth in Galilee. This amazing man who did miracles. And he healed people and he set them free from diseases. He healed them from demon possession and set them free from that oppression. He was a righteous man who, when he came, he called people to repentance and he said, the kingdom of heaven is near. And he called them to repent. He showed them a new way of life, which was a way of freedom, not under the tyranny and oppression of the religious system of that day. And this man, one Sabbath near the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Luke 4 records that he went to his hometown of Nazareth and he was invited to speak on the Sabbath. And this is what it says in Luke 4, 16 through 21. And listen to these. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. And just picture Jesus reading this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jubilee had finally come and it came in the person of Jesus. They had been waiting and waiting and waiting. And then it came in the most unexpected way in this amazing man. Jesus came to proclaim good news to the poor. There's good news. It's not perpetual poverty. There's good news. He proclaimed liberty to the captives. You don't have to be captive forever. Recovery of sight to the blind. He came to liberate the oppressed and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And as you look at then what Jesus did, he did that in his years of ministry. He set captives free. But more importantly than that, he set people free by what he did when he suffered and died on the cross. Because of what he did on the cross, there was freedom, forgiveness, and God's favor for anyone who followed him, who believed in him. And it didn't last for just 1 year of Jubilee. Okay, that freedom and forgiveness lasted forever to everyone who turned to him and for all of us today who will turn to him. Jesus is our Jubilee. He sets us free from our bondage to corruption and sin. You and I have forgiveness and freedom in Christ. You know, think about Paul's words in Romans 8 that I read at the beginning, that corruption and that burden that we feel is, there's a, like a physical or a material aspect to it where we can just kind of feel it in the world in which we live and how all creation and just groans under it. But we feel that same thing inside of us, and Jesus is the one who sets at liberty all of it. And he's in the process of bringing freedom and forgiveness and restoration to all of it, all the world and to you, okay? And he's been doing that ever since he came. Jesus died on the cross to cancel our debt, okay? Cancel your debt. That's why he died on the cross. He died on the cross to pay your ransom so that you could be set free. It's called redemption. Bought you back. Same thing that the people had the opportunity to do with their land, Jesus did for you as his possession, as his person. Jesus died on the cross to redeem us from sin and to set us free. And through faith in him, we're forgiven. That burden of sin and guilt is lifted, and we are welcomed. Ephesians 2 says we're welcomed as God's citizens. We become part of his household. We become members of his family. We're his sons and daughters. We have an eternal dwelling place in him, never again to become slaves and be under that burden of sin, guilt, and condemnation. And the good news is that this freedom and belonging isn't just to be experienced now in this life. It is a perpetual, it goes into perpetuity. Okay, I learned that word this week, okay? Forever, eternal life. It's not just 1 year of Jubilee. It's not just 70 years or whatever you make it to in this life. It never ends. It continues after this life is over. Your eyes close in this life and your body goes into the grave, but your spirit isn't done. Your spirit goes to be with Jesus, your Jubilee, the final Jubilee. When that trumpet sounds and when Christ returns, I thought it was amazing to see, think of these trumpets. Like there was a trumpet when Jesus was born. The trumpet of the angels, right? Am I remembering right? I think, might be stretching that one. But there is going to be a trumpet at the end when Jesus comes back. And I think there's a tie-in, like Jubilee, freedom, proclaiming liberty. And that's for us who are following Jesus and trusting in him. The trumpet sounds, Christ returns, we rise from the dead, and we're set free. Not only from sin, but we're set free from these bodies of flesh with this corruption. We're set free forever. We get to have glorified bodies that are free from these bodies of flesh, free from sin, fit for eternity in the kingdom of our beloved Savior. And so Christ is our year of Jubilee. Christ is our Jubilee. Like, I don't know, we never use that word, right? It's like, that's a cool word, okay? Jubilee. It just sounds like freedom, okay? Jubilee. And we have so many reasons to worship him this morning. We're going to end in a time of celebration and worship. If you've never been set free yet and you're hearing me and you're like, that sounds really good, but I've never experienced that, you can turn to Jesus this morning, okay? It's just what you do. It's just what he does. It's a gift. Turn to him. It's through faith in him that he gives it to you. He did it all, and you can receive it and be forgiven and enter into the beginnings of eternal life. Simply put your faith in him and begin to follow him. Let's pray. I thank you, Jesus, that you are our Jubilee. Thank you that you're my Jubilee. I get weighed down with so many things in this life, and I think back to when I was so weighed down by sin and condemnation and guilt, and you set me free from that many years ago, but you're still setting me free because we still have these bodies of flesh. We still have this world that's full of corruption and death. And yet you are progressively setting us free, and we have the final Jubilee that's our forever hope, which isn't just heaven, but it's primarily it's you. We get to be with you, the Savior of our souls, the one who gives us life and light and liberty, and we get to be with you forever. And I thank you. I pray that you would just bless our time of worship here and move in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.